Well, good morning. It's a beautiful day, huh? I mean, gosh, we had some crazy weather. Was it bad here? It was so bad up in Bray. It was really. And I was supposed to be here a few weeks ago, but I had a severe man cold. Praise God that some of you prayed for me. I survived. It's quite tough. My wife was giving out to me how much when I get sick, man, I'm like such a baby. It's really terrible, you know. You know, women will never understand these things, right, man? You know, amen. Well, I was very blessed by that light too, that they brought that this morning. You know, that was really, there's something divine of that saying, hey, we recognize you, we celebrate Christ with you. And, you know, you have different traditions throughout the world. And those come from different periods of time when they were started. Basically, you can look at any church and look back at their root and you'll understand them better. The time period in history, what was going on, what was the theological debate of their day. You know, we have questions today that a church 1,000 years ago wasn't on their radar. And so you've got to look at the body of Christ, the historic body of Christ, with a little more grace and understanding that there's history involved, there's, you know, tradition involved. But in the midst of that, you're going to find genuine people that love Jesus, you know, scattered throughout these different denominations and different parts of history. It's amazing, you know, and I love that. When they bring that in, it's another expression of the body of Christ. And that light, really, to me, it represents, number one, the ancientness of Christianity. That's been burning for 1,000 years, that light. Of course, you know, the church goes back 2,000, of course, goes into Israel, amen, all the way back to Adam and Eve, and very, you know, it's always been. That light expresses that, the historicity, the ancientness of the fact that the body of Christ has been around all these years, and also how it's global. In every aspect, every corner of the earth, man, you're going to find the church. In China today, Christians are gathering little house churches, and there's even little cells in North Korea, believe it or not. There's still expressions of the body of Christ in that most dark part of the earth. They're worshiping him, calling on his name. And that's powerful. Amen? And here we are in Dungarvan, gathering and exalting and loving and giving thanks to God for what he's done for us and for the nation. So I'm blessed by that. And I'm also, you know, again, grateful for God's expression in the earth. Although there's going to be differences, things are going to be wrong, we understand that, but still Christ, when there's genuine faith in Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, his death, burial, resurrection, God is doing something there. Amen? They may not agree with everything else perfectly. God will straighten that out one day. But when there's genuine faith in Jesus Christ, what he's done, there is the gospel. There is something powerful there. And we celebrate that. It's Christmas, praise God, and we're all getting ready. How many are not ready for Christmas? How many? Come on, no, you're all ready. Or a few aren't. You know, we're still kind of half. You know, it's a little bit always chaotic in our house, and so Wendy's busy trying to get things prepared, and we're in the church in Bray. We're doing our kids skit today. So all the kids are dressed up in all their garb. And I saw pictures from last week. Really nice. You know, I was jealous when I saw those pictures. I said, man, they really kicked it up, man. The standard looks great there. So, but I want to talk a little bit out of Matthew chapter 2 today, which is the famous Christmas story of the Magi and coming and King Herod and his response. But I'm going to give you know how I love history. So I'm going to give a little bit of a context, let me put it that way, to what's happening here in this really unique story. Because it's one of the unique little stories. It's only in Matthew as far as the Magi coming. And so Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, where our light's from, of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Or maybe that instead of worship, probably a better translation would be to pay him homage. The wise men weren't thinking we're going to worship this new king. They were saying we're going to give him honor, homage. And that's the way the word probably in some translations translate that. So this verse itself, it just brings up a million questions. Jesus is born, amazing, in Bethlehem. I mean, that's its own story, the virgin birth, amazing. But all of a sudden, it kicks in probably about a year and a half into the future where they're not in the quote manger, they're not in that place, wherever it was, you know, where some animals were living. They had moved into a home there in Bethlehem. And it says here that magi from the east have arrived. And all of Jerusalem is all stirred up because, let me tell you, it wasn't three men. That's traditionally, like three, there was three gifts, there's three wise men, three kings in the song. But it's most likely a whole, you know, entourage of you know, maybe 40 to 100 people coming from the east. Now I'm going to give you a little background, what's going on here, potentially. A lot of scholars believe this. We have to go all the way back. Remember, there's about a 500-year gap here between the end of the prophets, in a sense, the writings, the rebuilding of the temple that Ezra is going to build, Malachi, Nehemiah, all those things are about 500 years earlier, right around there. And the temple, they're just getting restored. Israel was in captivity. Judah's in captivity. It's in Babylon. It has been come in and taken the northern kingdoms. Then about, you know, 100 or so years later, they come in and they take Judah and Benjamin, the tribes there, and they take them into captivity. And so really, it's a terrible, terrible tragedy in a sense. The temple's destroyed. They've been taken out of their land. And just some are left. Many, many of the wealthy, the nobles, the upper class, the influential people have been taken to Babylon. And just more of the peasants have been left in that land. And devastating period. So within that captivity, Daniel is taken. Daniel's a young man. He's taken. He's taught the ways of Babylon, the language, the arts they had. Of course, we know the story. He interprets the dream for the king. And he becomes head of all these different groups. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, which the New Testament is primarily taken from, we find that Daniel is head of the Magi. It says that in the Septuagint. He's put in this place where he's going to have this influence over this Magi. Now, the Magi, what they were really a kind of a tribe within the Persian world. Kind of like Levi had his, you know, tribe. You know, the Levites, all those were part of a tribe. They're priests that were part of a family. Same with the Magi. They were in a sense, a priestly Persian tribe. They were considered wise. They would study the stars. And, you know, there's other things I'll mention about them, which is very interesting. But Daniel is placed over them and has a huge influence. And Daniel, what's amazing about Daniel, as he goes in, he's a young man placed in this position, and he's going to live till in his 80s, probably into his early 90s. He's going to live a long life through different regimes. At that point, Babylon's in charge. Persia is going to take over next, and he's going to change. He's still going to be that influential man within another kingdom takes over. Huge influence Daniel's going to have. And so here he is, Daniel. God is downloading to Daniel amazing future events. Remember when he interprets the dream was about this big statue, and Nebuchadnezzar has, he's all upset. What's going to happen? And he wants these people to interpret it. Daniel interprets it with the heads of gold, you know, silver, bronze, iron legs. And he says, there's four kingdoms. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, and it's basically Babylon, Persia, Greece, which is going to happen later, and then Rome. And so Daniel interpreting these events are going to happen. He says the days of those kings, speaking of the last kingdom, he says four, the Roman Empire, the God of heaven is going to come and set up a kingdom. That's the beginning. Amen. It's not the end. He says something's going to happen in the days of the Roman Empire that rock's going to come and it's going to begin the process of shattering and destroying those other kingdoms. It's the beginning. So Daniel is prophesying timelines. He's prophesying kingdoms, what's going to happen in those kingdoms. Then later on, he's going to prophesy the 70th week, 70 weeks. And this is an amazing prophecy. He's going to say, hey, he's speaking. He prophesies about these 70 weeks. And he talks about the Messiah coming, the Messiah being cut off. This is Daniel. And he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple. He says all these things. And when they interpret this, 70 times 70 years is 490 years, basically. And scholars, and even Jewish scholars, agree with this. And it says from the time that the decree goes out to rebuild the temple, that's what it says, when the decree goes out, and that was in in Azariah's day, Nehemiah's day, the decree goes out, rebuild the temple. From that point on, Daniel says, and from that point, 490 years later, this is going to happen. And many, many, many Jewish rabbis and scholars have become Christians based on this prophecy. And it goes right to where Jesus is coming into the temple, right in that period of his life. It's amazing. So this man who is head of the Magi has huge influence in the Babylonian community, is telling these things to these people. He prophesies this in Babylon, not in Israel. The book of Daniel is not written in Hebrew. You know, it's the Persian type language or the it's written in. And so you may think this is kind of boring, but I'm trying to make a point here. Context is very important. So he's downloading all this type of stuff. It's going down into this community. And at the time of Christ, there are still more Jews living in Babylon than in Israel. That's what's happened. That big move out, there's still more Jews in Babylon 500 years later than are in Israel, because only the remnant came back and began to populate and grow it. You ever heard of the Babylonian Talmud? You know, that was the Babylon Rite. The influence there of Judaism was huge in Babylon. My point is these magis weren't just some kind of pagan, idol worshipers. They had been influenced from Judaism, from Daniel, and they understand there's something coming in this period from Daniel's prophecies. And they're looking. And of course, we know out of the book of Numbers, Balak prophesies about a star coming out of Jacob. Speaking of the Messiah, he talks about that and he sees a star. So there's something, about the heavenlies. Another thing that's interesting, Christians for years have believed that the Gospels declare, the heavens declare the glory of God, that the Gospel may be written in the stars. Not that we look to them to worship or get direction, but maybe they paint a picture of the Gospel. And many Christians historically have believed that. And these men are studying the heavens. They're waiting. All of a sudden that star rises. Here's Daniel's prophetic words, all this stuff. They say, that king is born, that Messiah has come. And they start their trip into Jerusalem. And let me just read on now. Verse 2. When Herod the king heard, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophets. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judea. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Now here's Herod. Word comes up. Herod is an interesting figure now, historically. King Herod. Now there's three Herods in the New Testament. And this Herod is considered the greatest, Herod the Great. And he was amazing. He was very evil, but he was also a genius and a go-getter. When he becomes king of Judea, that area, he's about 36, and it's through a political play with Rome. He'd actually earlier backed the wrong emperor and had kind of had to back off. And there's all this struggle in Rome, who's going to be the emperor. Finally, he backs the right guy. He makes agreement. If I back you, you make me king. Because Israel at that point for a season was not under Rome, was under another group. Another nation was controlling Israel. So when he's 36, he goes in with an army. And he takes dominion over Jerusalem and Judea. They make him king. The Romans do. He's not really Jewish. He is. His family converted to Judaism about 100 years earlier. But he is Edomite. So his lineage is mixture. He's got some Jewish mother, but he's got Edomite bloodline. And the Jews don't like him. They don't really see him as a pure, true Jew. And yet he's king, and he's ruthless. So he becomes king. He's motivated to build. He's a great builder. He builds fortresses all over Israel. They're there today. You can go and see Herod's great buildings and works that he built. He also does something, trying to get favor with his people, with the Jews. He doesn't rebuild the temple, but he adds to it. Solomon's temple was massive. It was 20 stories high at its highest point. You could see it from a million miles away. You go and you see this beautiful, amazing temple. Ezra's temple was very small, what they had built, basically for the sacrificing of the animals. It was not glorious at all compared to Solomon's temple. Herod comes in. He can't do what Solomon did, but he does greatly improve the size and the beauty of it. It's 10 stories high at its highest point, Herod's temple. It's not a redone temple. The sacrifice continues on when he builds it, but he builds it up greater, more glorious. But he adds a lot of Roman architecture to it and Roman ideas. He puts Roman eagles, that represent Rome there, and things that people were not happy with. And so also Herod not only was a great builder, he was a really paranoid man. And especially his old age, he became very paranoid that someone was going to take over his position, take his kingdom from him. He ended up killing two of his sons. He had other ones, but two of his sons he kills. He kills his wife and her whole family, has them killed. There was a saying that says it's you're safer being the pig of Herod than one of his sons. That's what they would say. And when he had this fear that when he died that no one would come to his funeral, there'd be no mourning. And so he made it a decree, which is crazy, to all his officials under him, that when he died, he wanted all of them to die. Of course, they didn't do that. Once he was dead, they agreed, we're not going to take our own life, And so he was very paranoid. There's a lot of these big-type leaders and controlling those with great power and authority have. And so that's who we're dealing with here. And he's going to die pretty soon, as you see. He's old here, and he's in his mid-70s, and he's at this height of his paranoia. And so when he hears these magi come, and there's something I mentioned earlier about the magi. Magis, according to Plato and many ancient historians, were called king makers. They were, one of their jobs in that part of the world was to, when the king was born, when he became a certain age, they would go to him, acknowledge who he was. They would anoint him and declare, this is the new king is here. He will be king. They were king makers. Plato talks about it. Other historians mention this in their writings. So God raises up these Persian tribe through Daniel, in a sense, to come in and anoint the ultimate king of kings, to recognize him for the world. It's amazing. And so Herod knows that. That's why he receives the Magi in. He didn't just kind of reject, oh, you're a bunch of crazies. He received them in. And all of Jerusalem is an uproar. Another king? And of course, there's always discussion about the Messiah coming. At that point, there was a discussion about when he's coming. Is he coming? And Herod becomes very, very paranoid at this point. He gathers the scribes together. He gets the priests and the scribes gathers together. They have a little powwow. He says, look, where is the Messiah to be born? And they know it. They say it's Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem's only 5 miles away. It's not a long way. It's just right down the road. Bethlehem is where the Messiah is to be born, based on this verse out of Micah. And so he tells the Magi. We'll go on here. It says here, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship. Or again, Herod is not going to worship the king. No Jew would worship any, quote, future king or man. That is not a good translation. I'm going to give him, honor, pay tribute to him in a sense. That's what he's telling them he's going to do. I may come. And it says, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's interesting. When they saw the star actually move again, we don't understand what that star may have been. There's different theories on that. But when that happens, they are very excited. And after coming into the house, they saw the Christ with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground. It says here again, most translations say they worshiped him. They paid tribute. They honor him. They recognize who he is. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are all, thanks, Steve. These are all gifts for a king, for a priest. And amazing. I mean, they're giving him the best. So they give him the gifts. And this is, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left. Oh, thanks, man. We'll go ahead and start over here again. Then opening their treasures, read again. They presented to him the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophets. Out of Egypt I called my son. This is an amazing little piece here, you know, that the angel comes, they warn the Magi to go back another way. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go that way. Go a different way. And he comes to Joseph in a dream again. Now, Joseph had already been visited by the angel when Mary says, look, I'm pregnant. He's completely freaking out. An angel comes to him in a dream and says, hey, it's me. It's God. God is doing this. And he comes again. The angel comes and he warns Joseph what's going to happen. It's amazing. That says while it was still night, Joseph gets his wife up, gets a child, and takes those gifts. And many people believe that they lived in Egypt based on the gold, the mirror. They were able to have a way to take care of themselves through the gifts of the Magi when they flee to Egypt. So they go there. They flee to Egypt, and they hide there until Herod dies. And again, as I said, there's three Herods in Egypt. I mean, in the New Testament. This one is dead. Herod the Great dies. And so, we'll go on. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which it had been determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. This is a great tragedy that happens here. This is in line with the mindset of a madman, of Herod, who he was. He was such the control, the fear. And we see this, as I said, many times when someone has incredible authority and power and they lust for that, they want that. His whole life he had pursued that, willing to do anything to protect that which is theirs, they feel is theirs. And I was thinking earlier, there's really three responses in this story to King Jesus, this announcement of this king has come. a new king. You have the Magi and you have Herod, and you also have the scribes and the priest. And three different responses. And I was thinking about our own heart. My own heart, you know, kind of, I've had all three of these, and at times I still have a mixture of response. Not simply Jesus as my Savior, Jesus as my helper, my lover, my healer. Everybody loves the nice Jesus, don't we? I mean, the whole world loves Jesus, his wisdom, his nice teaching, his, you know, sweet Jesus. The whole world loves him. But it's the King Jesus. This is like, I want to be king of your life and bring my truth into you. I'm the king. You're not the king anymore. That's where the problems arise as far as who Jesus is. And so in one sense, that Herod aspect that fights to say, no, I'm not going to have him. It's so blatant. It was so obvious. It's so resisting him. Now, we as Christians usually don't want to go there, do we? That's not our issue. We've already surrendered. Our problem many times is that we're like the Pharisees and the scribes and we have great knowledge and we believe. They believe Messiah was coming. Yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They acknowledge it. They knew the word. And yet that excitement and that real fresh love and looking for him and wanting him. If they had believed, they would have gone. They truly believed it and their hearts were anxiously looking for him, they would have been the first one to go. But they weren't. They had become religious. They had become routine in their faith. And it was, you know, they had their lifestyle and it was Jewish and it was all this. And yeah, we believe in a Messiah. And yet that freshness, that life had died. Now that happens to us if we're not careful, is that we get routine in our Christianity. There's a man in America named Hank Hanegraaff. He's got a radio show called The Bible Answer Man. Has anybody ever heard of that? It's huge, huge, huge radio station or show for many, many years. Bible Answer Man. I mean, with a name like that, you know, you're the guy, man. I mean, I got the answer. I'm the Bible Answer Man. And Hank would identify cults, you know, in different wrong ideas theologically and, you know, correct it in this thing. It really needed ministry. Great, great ministry. But one particular group that he identified as a cult, one of those marginal type things, not really a cult, but a little bit, he didn't really like them. A number of years later, he began to research them again, began to question some stuff. He goes to China where they came out of, their base was. And he gets around these Christians and that he had had a problem with, and he is completely exposed in his own life. He said he had never been around such freshness, such reality, such grace, such love, such life, that he felt himself bankrupt. And on his flight back to America, he questioned, am I even a Christian? And he said, I had become a Pharisee. I had so much knowledge, and I had all my ducks in a row, and I had all my theology, but I had lost the life. I didn't have the intimacy, the connection, the life of God, because I had focused so much on right and wrong and all these things, which you must do also. I'm not denying that. But that had become his focus. And that's what happened here in Israel. It had gotten religious, had gotten traditional, had gotten so focused on these things that they had lost their intimacy with God. And the very promise of God to them was there being born, coming, and they were missing it. And what's amazing is in the temple, when Christ had, they brought him to the temple to be dedicated, you had Simeon prophesying, recognizing he's here. Anna, those that had been waiting on God, they were not in power. They had no authority, but they were worshiping, waiting, looking to him. Their spirit was ready. And so it's a warning, a challenge to me and to us that let's keep our hearts fresh on God. Be like the wise men that when they're waiting, they're looking and willing to spend months traveling, willing to spend all their money on these gifts for the Messiah, that they were at that place, even though they were not of Israel. They weren't even Jewish. And lastly, that again, that we would not be as Herod, that we would not try to push the king down, destroy him from our lives. Amen? So let's pray. Father, thank you for this awesome season, Lord, that we are looking back. Remember that you fulfilled your promise from the very beginning in Genesis when you said the seed of woman would come and destroy and bruise the head of the serpent. Lord, you did that. You have sent your son, born of a virgin, the seed of woman. Lord, from the very beginning, overcoming that serpent, even through Herod. We thank you for that. We honor you for that, Lord. And we also pray for our own hearts, Lord, that you keep us soft and that we'd love your appearing. We'd love you, Father, that the life of God would be in us. Help us love our children. Help us love our spouses, Father. Help us love our neighbor. Help us to stay free from sin, God, and continue looking to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God.